Let me say as we begin, you know, many churches rely on feelings or what they think God is telling them to do outside of the Scripture, as though they have a pipeline to God. Many people, therefore, worry about dreams and visions and fleeces, impressions, open doors, casting lots, writing in the sky, when all the while their Bibles are left closed on the bedside table. Evangelical Christians, on the other hand, believe that the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All we need for life and godliness is found in this book. So it's our job to read and heed and interpret and apply. Now, this is not because we're so smart as evangelicals. It's not because we're any better than any of the other churches represented on this church compound. No, it's because God has spoken. It's because God is there and He is not silent. Take, for example, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, given at Mount Sinai. This morning, we're just considering the first of those, and you just heard it read in Tagalog. So we're in Exodus chapter 20, and for my own benefit, I'm just going to read it again in English. And then Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I wish we had time to look at all 10 of these commandments. You know, it's no accident that God gave us 10 commandments. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world, do you know how many times God spoke? 10 times. He spoke 10 times, and so here are 10 commands. It's as if all creation hinges or hangs on the very word of God. A new people is being created for God's glory here in Exodus 20. That's what's happening here. So this morning, as I said, we'll just look at the first commandment. And in order to get into it, we want to ask two questions about the first commandment. So this is the outline of the sermon. Question number one, who is this God? And question number two, what does He really want from us? Okay, who is this God? What does He want from us? So first, who is He? Well, we see in our verses, He is a speaking God and He is a saving God. He speaks and He saves. So these are the two sub-points under point one. First, we see He speaks. I mean, that's clear in verse one, isn't it? And God spoke all these words. Now, it would be very easy to skip over that little prologue sentence, but I just want to pause here, because this is so important for Crossroads as a church. You know, God did not have to speak, did He? He could have remained silent. He could have just withdrawn from Israel and let them remain in their sin. Remember their rebellion, they grumbled, they did not trust. He could have left them without hope, but He didn't. Since God has spoken, friends, our final authority as churches, your church and my church, our final authority is the book, because God is a speaking God. It is not the Pope and his pronouncements from Rome. It is not any church tradition. It is not human reason. It is not subjective experience. Our final authority as evangelicals is the Bible. That's what it means to be an evangelical, by the way. You know, there's a difference between evangelistic and evangelical. Those words are different. Every evangelical, of course, should be evangelistic. But when we say evangelical, we're talking about authority. What governs you guys as a church? Well, it must be God's Word. This is why the Bible must be central to our gatherings every Friday when we come together. When we come together, we should read the Bible, as you have done. We should hear the Bible preached, sing the Bible, biblical meaty, significant lyrics. We pray the Bible, even as we've done this morning. We give ourselves to this because if we don't, who's going to? I mean, are the newspapers in Dubai going to present biblical truth to us? Local TV or community gatherings, will they preserve the Word of God for the world? No, Paul said that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That means Crossroads is the agent to preserve and to export the Word. This is why, whatever church you attend, preaching is so utterly central and important. You know, the sermon is not mainly about entertainment. The sermon is not somebody getting up and telling interesting stories. A sermon fundamentally must unpack a passage of Scripture, which means you, as a member of an evangelical church committed to expository preaching, you have a job to do. Your job is to work hard. It is an ambitious task for someone to listen to consecutive expository preaching. That means you have to listen, learn. You have to have a humble disposition toward the Word, or as James said, meekly receive the implanted Word. So let me ask you, has your heart over the last few months, has your heart ever been stirred by the Word of God? Like those two travelers on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Christ in Luke 24, when they finally realized that that person walking along with them on the road to Emmaus had been Jesus himself, what did they say? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? They were hearing his voice, and their hearts were burning as a result. You know, I must say, one reason I am encouraged and hopeful about Crossroads Church is because of your pastor. I highly respect Alvin Lutongwa, and we had him preach in our church a few weeks ago, and he was faithful to the Scripture. He was humble. He was clear in his teaching. He was no-nonsense, gospel-centered. Friends, if that's how he always teaches, then you guys are going to grow spiritually by God's grace. Well, exposition of Scripture, as opposed to telling stories or entertaining you somehow, the teaching of Scripture is not easy for a pastor to do. I mean, week in and week out, it takes effort. I can tell you as one who does it, it takes significant amounts of time. And if you, as a congregation, if you are committed to faithful expositional preaching, then that's how Alvin is going to spend much of his week preparing his sermons. A wise church will allow its pastor time to prepare, time to pray. And you know what's difficult about being a church member is you don't really know what your pastor's doing for those hours. You know, nobody knows what I do on Wednesdays and Thursdays. I live over here in Almantaza, and I have a study, and on Wednesday I study my passage of Scripture. On Thursday I write the sermon, and it takes the entire day, two full days. I don't know, maybe 20 hours to prepare a sermon. But, you know, my members don't really know what I'm doing until they hear the sermon on Friday morning. Well, a wise church will allow its pastor time to prepare substantial sermons, because that's what you need. That's what we all need, is significant, meaty exposition of the Word. Now, that doesn't mean that Alvin should ignore all of his other responsibilities as a pastor, but it does mean this. His priority must be preaching and everything that goes into that. I mean, you as a church can encourage that brother. You can support him by expecting that most of his time is going to be spent preparing to teach and pray. That means most of his time is not going to be spent sitting in unending committee meetings or even visiting your homes, house to house, throughout the week, as important as that is, as much as I'm sure he wants to do that, and I want to. Nevertheless, a pastor must draw lines and have priorities Why is that? Because God has spoken. That's verse 1. I'll never forget attending a church years ago where the preacher read from the text, and then for the rest of the sermon, he just gave us opinions. Never once did he go back to the passage of Scripture. Like John Broadus once quipped, if some sermons had the smallpox, the text would never catch it. Now, if that's the kind of church where you came from, back in the Philippines or wherever you were from, and if you move back there, you should find a different church. You should find a church that is committed to regular expositional preaching, because God's people need to be fed by God's Word. That's how we grow. Why is that? Because God has spoken. That's who God is. He's a speaking God. But then there's a second thing we see here about who God is. He's a saving God. He's a Savior. Just look at what it says in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So it's interesting. There was a pre-existing relationship between Israel and God before they even got to Mount Sinai. The community of Israel, they already knew this God somehow. They had seen him work in plagues and mighty works of power and supernatural phenomena. Now, most people, I think, misunderstand the law. Most people think that God gave Israel the law at Sinai, and if they followed the law, then they would earn their salvation. But of course, Israel failed, and so God scrapped plan A and he went to plan B. Plan B was Jesus, which is rooted in grace. So the law was rooted in obedience, law obedience, and the gospel is rooted in grace. But that's so far away from the truth if you really think carefully about verse 2. Notice how even these Old Testament laws are rooted and grounded in grace. Verse 2, I'm the Lord your God who did what? Brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So before he gives any law, before he lays down any statute at Sinai, he identifies himself as the Redeemer, the mighty deliverer. The Israelites received the law not so that they might be redeemed, but because they already were redeemed. This law was not to save them. It was to demonstrate their salvation. That is, it was to show the world that they already were saved. He delivered them from the greatest superpower of the day with extraordinary power. And he set them free as his own chosen people. And so now they were his. And months later, after their Exodus deliverance, the people arrived at this same mountain where Moses had encountered God earlier with the burning bush. Same mountain. And notice what happened. Turn back to chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. Exodus 19, 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, I'd like to take a quiz. Did Israel relate to God as a matter of law obedience or as a matter of grace? Which would you say? Notice verse 4, 19 verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Eagle's wings symbolize miraculous deliverance from the clutches of Egyptian power. It's kind of like Gandalf in that movie, Lord of the Rings. I don't know if that was popular where you came from. What always happens when things get bad in the Lord of the Rings? Gandalf, he's imprisoned on the top of the Tower of Saruman. Or he's trapped at the top of a burning tree. And what happens every time when he's in that tight spot? Well, the eagles show up. He rolls off the top of the tower, free falls for a while, and there they are to whisk him away to safety. Which is the same way with Israel. God whisked them away. He delivered them through the Red Sea. At the same time, he destroyed their enemy. What had the Israelites done to earn their salvation? Had they complied with the law? No, the law wasn't even given yet. Had they earned God's favor by good deeds or feats of faith? No. These people weren't particularly obedient. It says they wanted to stay in Egypt. They told Moses to get lost. So what was the basis of delivering these people? It was free grace. I hope you see that. They did nothing to earn their deliverance out of Egypt. And did you notice the destination? When he delivered them on eagle's wings, it was to take them where? At the end of 19, verse 4. I brought you to myself. Astonishingly, God longed to be with these people, Israel. He loved them like a perfect father. As he had said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may worship me. And so a solemn, intimate family relationship was begun. What the Bible calls a covenant. That's what a covenant is. Not a cold contract, but an intimate family relationship. So who is this God? Well, he is not a heavenly policeman to be thanked and then avoided at all costs. No, here is a father to be pursued and loved with all of our might. He is a personal God. He speaks. He saves. That's who this God is. Okay, that's the first point. That brings us then to the second and final point of the sermon, and it's this. So what does he want from us? What does this God want? Well, he deserves our absolute loyalty. He deserves our total commitment. Just look at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice it all begins with the heart. The first commandment forbids the worship of anyone but the true God. That doesn't mean there are other real gods. I mean, it kind of sounds like that, but rather it's an acknowledgement of the allure, the pull of false gods for fallen sinners like us. I mean, think of Baal or Molech or Zeus or Thor. Those are other gods. They've disappeared from the scene now. But other things can become your gods. Paul calls them so-called gods in 1 Corinthians 8. People who bow down to them are really bowing down to demons. Now, there have been many gods over the centuries. They have come, they have gone, they've disappeared. Dagon, Chemosh, Athena. But the powers behind the gods remain. We know about what J.I. Packer called the jolly nature gods, whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods Sex, Shekels, and Stomach, and the other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position. Anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god. I think that's a good definition. Anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god. So what is that thing for you? What are you allowing to run your life? What is it that you desire most? When you're stopping at a red light and you're just sitting there, where does your mind naturally go? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, for example, both God and money. Notice, true allegiance, true loyalty, always involves a choice, just like with marriage. I mean, you husbands among us, just imagine if one day you came home to your wife with someone else and you said to your wife, "Honey, here's my other lover. I really wanted you to meet. I know you'll be great friends because you both mean so much to me." I mean, imagine what your wife would say. I guess if you're lucky, she would say, "Well, it's me or her. You must choose." I mean, that's how it is with God. God demands a total capture of the heart. He will permit no rivals. He must be in first place in your attitudes and your thoughts and your secret motivations and your words. "You shall have no other gods before me." I know some people kind of cringe at this. This is uncomfortable for some people. I mean, maybe you're uncomfortable with the idea of a jealous God, but that's what we're looking at here. If you and I are jealous, then that's a bad thing, usually, because we're not the center of the world. But if God is jealous, it's altogether different, because all the world does revolve around God. I mean, what would you prefer, a God who doesn't care who you worship? Don Carson asks, "What is God supposed to say? Make up your own spirituality as you go along? Invent your own God. I don't really care." No, that would be a denial of who He is. What if God said, "You can pretend that some other power saved you if you like. You can make your own gods." No, this God deserves and demands absolute loyalty. This kind of exclusive commitment is what the Bible calls love. So we see it on display in a healthy marriage. We see it on display in the ways that we're connected and loyal to Jesus Christ. Love is the summary of all the commandments. That's what we saw from Mark 12. Jesus asked, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Someone asked this of Jesus. And Jesus answered, "The most important one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, whoever was planning the service was thinking carefully about the first commandment, because Mark 12, this was in my notes, and, you know, we're thinking the same way. And what that means is you're being led carefully by whoever it is that plans these services. Well, ask yourself this. Is there anything that's competing with God in your heart? What might that thing be for you? What other gods do you have besides Him? Is it a relationship? Is it a sporting event? Or a new device? Where do you devote most of your time? What do you worry about most? Or look at the track record of your money. How do you spend your money? You know, where we spend our money is a big statement about the priorities that we have. Friend, are you violating the first commandment? Think back to last week. How did you fail to put God first last week? You know, that's what sin is. Sin is putting something, anything, before God. So all sin is a violation of the first commandment. This is the law of Moses. You shall have no other gods before me. But you know, it's not like this law can save us. It's not like, okay, as a result of this sermon, I'm resolved to really work hard and obey verse 3. That would be to badly misunderstand this verse. Martin Luther went so far as to say this: the point of the law is not to make men better, but to make them worse. That is, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge of it they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means be driven to seek grace. Friends, the point of the law is to bring us to Christ. We can never follow these rules well enough in order to put God into our debt somehow, in order to earn His favor. We can never do that. Romans 3:20. No one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. That's Romans 3, verse 20. So, the straight edge of the law, the straight edge of the law, just shows us how crooked we are. We don't measure up to the standard. It can diagnose the disease, but it can never prescribe the cure. It could show you how far you are from God, but the law could never draw you near. Jesus is the only one who ever truly loved the Father fully. He alone was completely loyal to the end. What did Jesus say? He said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" The answer was no. He said, "I always do what pleases Him." Jesus obeyed and He fulfilled the first commandment. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before He was executed, Jesus, looking ahead to the cross, He shuddered. He recoiled in horror at the prospect of dying on that cross. Not just the physical torment, but much more than that, the spiritual agony that He would be separated from the Father. What happened on the cross was so horrific because the Father and the Son, who for eternity had been in perfect union, were somehow ruptured, fractured. Jesus Christ bore the curse in the place of poor, broken sinners like you and me, so that if any of us would turn and believe in Christ, we could be reconciled with God. Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. This is the good news. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath full strength because we didn't obey the first commandment. He died for us in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, because there was no other way. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2, "If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." The reason Christ died is because the law was never intended to produce righteousness. So here is the good news. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by trusting in Christ Jesus. So if there is anyone here today who is not right with God, you know that you are under God's condemnation, under His frown, not under His smile. You know that you have done wrong. All you need to do is turn from your sin and trust in Christ. He is the perfect, the ultimate sacrifice. He's the lover of your soul. He came on a rescue mission in order to bear that curse in your place. If you will turn and trust in Him, you can be delivered. You can be saved from the coming judgment. And not only that, you can be set free now to live in a new way. By the power of the Spirit, you know, when you come to Christ, you're united to Him and you receive the presence and power of the Spirit of God in your life to now live in a new way, and now you can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. So this is the purpose of the Christian life, is now to live for God's glory. So what does the law mean for Christians today? Well, Kevin DeYoung said, "Christians are free from the law in the sense that we are not under the curse of the law, nor is the law a nationalized covenant for us like it was for Israel." In other words, we're not Israel. We're under a new covenant. DeYoung says, "The law in general, that is the moral teachings of the law, and the Ten Commandments in particular, still give us the blueprint for how we ought to live." So the law is still valuable for Christians because it shows us how we ought to live. And now, united to Jesus and empowered by the Spirit, we can begin to live this way. Certainly not perfectly, but substantially and observably. That's why being a member of a local church is a precious privilege, but it's also a responsibility. So there are requirements for membership. So now we must trust and obey. Those who really know Jesus can't help but live in a new way. We must have no other gods before Him, but we can only do that in Christ and only by the work of the Spirit. Many years after Mount Sinai, on another mountain, Peter and James and John went with Jesus to pray on another mountain. And as Jesus was praying, it says He was transfigured. And it's very interesting, the description that's given. It says the appearance of His face actually changed. And His clothing became dazzling like a flash of lightning. And two men in splendor appeared with Jesus. Do you know who they were? They were Moses, who had heard this voice from the mountain. And then there was Elijah, the prophet, who on another occasion had been brought to that same mountain and had heard God speak in the quiet whisper of His sovereign word. Well, there was Jesus and Peter, James, and John, and the cloud enveloped all of them. And once again, the voice of God spoke. But this time, God did not proclaim another Ten Commandments. Rather, the voice from the cloud only gave one. And it was this: "This is My Son, whom I love. Listen to Him." Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the exclusive way to the Father. "This is My Son. Listen to Him." There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ Himself said, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." And so now Jesus, like the Father, demands absolute authority in our lives. He is the great King. He says, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." So Jesus claims the worship that God Himself accepted in the Old Testament. There is no other God. There is no other name. As Edmund Clowney said, "Anyone who fails to worship Christ cannot be worshiping the one true God." So do Muslims and Christians really worship the same God? No. The only way you can know the true and living God is if you come to know Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. God has gone public with His glory in the sending of His Son. So come to Him. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin even today. Believe in Him. He's an all-sufficient Savior. Well, as we conclude, let me just ask one question. Okay, one question in conclusion. It is this: in light of what we have seen this morning, are you holding anything back from this God? He demands all of our heart. He will accept nothing less. And friends, if you and I are holding on to idols, if we are sharing our allegiance between God and this other thing, He will take that other thing away. He demands a whole life lived for Him with joyful, complete abandon. So let's hold nothing back. If you have identified an idol in your heart, just let it go. Relinquish it for the glory of Christ. Christ is the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's be like that early disciple Mary. You remember Mary, not the mother of Jesus, but the other Mary we read about in the Gospels. It says that she took a pint of expensive perfume and she broke the jar and she poured it on Jesus' head and his feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. An extraordinary act of devotion. And the disciples were fuming, angry, and they heaped abuse and scorn on this woman for her waste and her extravagance. You know, religion in just little bits, religion in moderation, it won't get you scorned. You won't get abused and maligned for that. In fact, it will get you commended. A moderate amount of religion, a balanced approach of, say, charitable causes, religious matters, that will get you respected in society, but not Mary. Mary was like that poor widow who gave everything, all she had to live on, and she put it into the temple treasury. And Jesus said, she gave more than anybody else. She believed Jesus was worthy of extravagant honor. Mary was a radical for Christ. She was what Paul called a fool for Christ. She was willing to lose face. She was willing to lose friends to follow Jesus. And what about you? What is holding you back from following Him alone? Do you have anything, any other God besides Him? Let's pray. Lord, you know the way that the idols of Dubai call out to our hearts. Lord, you know the compromises that we have made, even recently. Lord, you know them better than we do. Lord, we confess that the idols of this world are so inadequate. They're so puny and paltry compared to the massive significance and dignity and honor and weightiness of Christ. Lord, we praise you that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We praise you that through him we can be united to you and we can enter into the life that's truly life. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish that in us as individuals and in Crossroads Church as a body particularly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.